There's a great Christmas tradition that you might have seen this week. I'm not talking about the Queen's speech or flaming Christmas puddings, but the curious tradition which has grown up, where every year a minister from the established church, Church of Scotland here or Church of England south of the border, decides to put out a press release or an article saying that the Christian faith is not true. In fact, it is such a great tradition that many ministers repeat it at Easter as well. This year, articles in the Herald and the Guardian newspaper, both written by ordained clergy, told us the virgin birth went against the spirit of the incarnation of Christ. No one needed to be bothered with what the Gospel of Matthew had to say, or the Gospel of Luke when it came to Jesus' birth, and plenty of other foolish things. Now, these articles are false, and they're irritating. They rehash very old arguments as though they were new ones. And they weaken the faith of believers at just the time of year when you would think it would be a good idea to do the opposite and reach out with the gospel. But they do raise an interesting question. If the writers think that the virgin birth and visits from the Magi from the East are too hot to handle, how on earth are they going to handle a text like the one we have this morning? And the truth is, of course, they don't. Many people just ignore these kinds of texts. They even deny that it's important. People say that hell is unchristian or a loving God would never send anybody there. But Jesus talks about judgment and hell more than anybody else in the New Testament. And if we're going to follow him, if we're going to take his teachings seriously, we must accept what he has to say on it. Even if that means we need to expand our view of God. Now, there is an opposite danger, which is not that we deny hell, but rather we take it lightly. We somehow become desensitized to it. It no longer disturbs us. We treat it as a small thing to tell people they're going to hell. But brothers and sisters, if we can read a passage like this morning's and it has no effect on us, there is something deeply wrong with us. Now, just to remind ourselves where we're up to in Luke, please turn back a page to chapter 15, at the very beginning of which tax collectors and sinners, those considered the dregs of society, were coming to Jesus. The Pharisees thought it was wrong to accept such people, and they grumbled. So in chapter 15, we have these famous parables, three of them, one after another, which showed up the spiritual arrogance of the Pharisees and which show the overflowing love of the Father for the lost. Then in chapter 16, Jesus tells a parable about the use of wealth to his disciples, and the Pharisees sneered at him. Jesus again confronts them. And now, from chapter 15 and chapter 16, we come to the climax of the two chapters, combining the themes of both attitudes to people and attitudes to wealth, and warning of the eternal consequences of ignoring God on both. Jesus does this with the story of the rich man and Lazarus. It isn't the same Lazarus that we find in John's Gospel. His name is important for other reasons, which we'll see as we go on. Rather, Jesus tells the story in order to make spiritual points. Not all the details need to be searched out for literal meaning. For example, this passage doesn't give the exact geography of the afterlife, nor do we have to believe that angels will carry everybody to the next world. But the details we are given are to teach us eternal truths. This is how John Calvin put it. The Lord is painting a picture which represents the conditions of the future life in a way we can understand. The sum of it is that believing souls, when they leave the body, lead a joyful and blessed life outside the world. But that for the reprobate, that is, the unsaved, there is prepared terrifying torments which can no more be conceived by our minds than can the infinite glory of God. In other words, the story we have in front of us should not make us think less of heaven or hell, but should make us think much more about it. And the story the Lord tells can be seen in three parts. First of all, we have a scene set on earth in this life, where we see the great divide between the rich man and Lazarus. Then the scene changes, and we see the great divide between the rich man and Lazarus in the next life. Finally, we have the warning about how to avoid hell. So the great divide in this life, the great divide in the next, and the great warning. So Jesus begins by telling us of two people, a rich man and Lazarus. The rich man lived a life of total luxury and ease. Nothing was beyond his means. He was clothed in purple and fine linen. Purple cloth was hugely expensive. The dye used to make it was worth its weight in silver. It was hard to make. The fine linen is a reference to his undergarments. Even they were expensive. This was a man dressed head to toe in the latest fashions and designer labels. Not from Topman or TK Maxx, but from the kind of store which, when you go into it, they say, if you have to ask the price, you can't afford it. He feasted sumptuously every day. He didn't just overeat at Christmas lunch. He had a continuous party atmosphere with the finest treats prepared by his chefs and servants. The entrance to his compound was gated like a palace or a temple. In other words, he lived in a mansion with every need, every want catered for. In contrast, laid at his gates was Lazarus. Instead of being covered in fine cloths, Lazarus was covered with sores, abscesses, ulcers, painfully covering his whole body. He laid at the gate, too weak to move, too weak to work, begging for food. He desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table, the scraps and crumbs. So pitiful was Lazarus's situation that even the rubbish, even the waste food which they were going to throw out, would have fed him. But nothing says he ever got it. The only creatures who seemed to notice him were the mangy, unclean dogs who ran the streets, came up to him and licked his sores. In a few short sentences, Jesus has painted a vivid scene which we're all familiar with. The haves and the have-nots. Swimming pools next to shanty towns. Some people have nothing, while others can afford £1,000 underwear. We've said before, the Bible doesn't condemn wealth. Plenty of biblical characters were very rich, and others were very poor. Wealth in and of itself is not sinful. Neither is poverty more spiritual or more holy. But the rich man's opulent lifestyle showed a love of wealth, a preening peacock of a man who wanted to show to the world just how great his wealth is. And as Jesus has already taught, with a love of money comes a hatred of God and his laws, shown powerfully by his total lack of love for his neighbor Lazarus. The law of God is very clear. We're to love our neighbors as ourselves. It is the second highest commandment. And the law doesn't leave it as a nice sentiment, but he gives commands and examples throughout the Old Testament as to what it means practically, from care of orphans, widows, and the poor, to honest business practices, to not stealing, to not murdering. There is practical help, practical life, which we are supposed to live in order to love our neighbors. The rich man doesn't show even the tiniest bit of care or concern for Lazarus. The man at his gates is someone he steps over as he leaves and enters. As far as he is concerned, Lazarus may as well be dead. Jesus makes it clear that the rich man knew what he was doing was wrong. Later on in the parable, he will beg to be allowed to send a warning to his brothers to give up their sinful ways. But at this moment, he was enjoying life. Didn't see why he should obey God or his commands. Didn't see why he should have to help Lazarus. Now, I'm quite sure that today no Christian would deny publicly that we are to love our neighbors as we love ourselves. But sometimes Christians can be very bad at implementing it. I'm not thinking of any particular examples here at Knox, but there seems to be two extremes the church goes to. In some liberal circles, social action becomes a replacement for spreading Christianity, resulting in the so-called social gospel, you know, where the only thing that matters is the physical need of our neighbors. In reaction to that, some conservatives go the other way, and they have an over-spiritualized view where they argue the physical needs of our neighbors are unimportant compared to their spiritual ones. We ought to be all about evangelism and nothing else. At the moment, even in evangelicalism, the pendulum seems to be swinging back towards social action as a great concern. But the Bible never pits the two things as contradictory to each other or opposite to one another. The Lord expects us to do both. Love our neighbors by sharing the gospel and caring about their physical needs. In fact, one flows out of the other. We know that Jesus has saved us. We know he has paid for our sins on the cross. He has shown us infinite generosity by coming to earth in the flesh. He has saved us, not just to know the right doctrines, but to live for him with the whole of our lives. We are saved to live differently. Paul puts it like this: we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Our own confession of faith, the Westminster Standards, says in its larger catechism, when it comes to the truly needful, we are duty-bound to give and lend freely according to our abilities and the necessities of others. And not to do so is the equivalent of theft against them. It sees no contradiction between a robust gospel ministry and great generosity to others flowing from that ministry. Again, we come back to the fundamental question that we've been looking at in previous weeks. Do we love God or do we love money? If we love God, we will use our wealth in the way he wants us to. We will be Christ ambassadors, imitating his generosity and sharing his good news. If we love money, then we will hoard it, spend it on ourselves, see our neighbors starve. And ultimately, as we see here, be damned for it. So there is a great divide between the rich man and Lazarus in terms of wealth in this life. But there was even a greater divide between them in the next life. Whether rich or poor, everybody dies. And immediately we see the real difference between Lazarus and the rich man. Lazarus is carried by the angels to Abraham's side. He enters immediately into heaven, and not just anywhere in heaven, but to Abraham's side. The patriarch of the Jewish people receives him and welcomes him in. Lazarus' name is significant. It means whom God has helped. Having had so little in life, Lazarus has trusted in the Lord for everything, including God's grace. It is the only way he could have entered into heaven. Even though he was nameless and insignificant to the world, the Lord knew his name. And now, in heaven, his sufferings are over. For the Pharisees listening to Jesus, this idea that someone who was as poor as Lazarus would be blessed in this way would have been shocking. They thought wealth was a sign of God's blessing, and a lack of wealth was a sign of God's curse. But if Lazarus was a shock, what happened to the rich man would have seemed outrageous. The rich man, Jesus says, died and was buried. He could not take his wealth with him. His soul enters into Hades. The term Hades can have a number of meanings for the afterlife depending on the context, but it's crystal clear here that the rich man has entered into hell. He is described as being in torment, fully aware he was not in heaven, that he was not where he wanted to be, suffering terribly. The other features Jesus describes, they make for chilling reading. The rich man describes himself as being in anguish in this flame. He is roasting in the hellfire. He calls out for mercy, acknowledging he is guilty and deserves to be there. Abraham replied to him, "A great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not do so, and none may cross from there to us." There is no way out. It is not purgatory. The rich man will not burn off his sins and then enter into heaven. His location is fixed for all eternity. That is what hell is. Eternal, conscious, torment in the flames. Your own guilt gnawing away at you. It is horrific. And it is meant to be so. It is God's judgment and wrath against the sinner. It's so ridiculous that in the popular view of hell, on films and TV, it's portrayed as a realm where the devil is king, where the best musicians hang out, as though heaven was boring, and hell is where the real party is. No. Hell is the fiery pit where the worm does not die, where there is everlasting disgrace and shame. Jesus warns that such a place exists, and so many Christians ignore it. Doesn't motivate their outreach or the way they live. But if we know of such a place for the wicked, shouldn't we be driven to our knees in prayer for the lost? Shouldn't we be driven to activity in evangelism for those who don't know Christ yet? And shouldn't it mean that for us personally as believers, that we cherish God's love and grace infinitely more? Lord, thank you for our salvation. The amongst all the horrors of hell, there is something else which stands out. It's remarkable, really. The attitude of the rich man has not changed. When he calls out to Abraham, he says, "Have mercy on me and send Lazarus." In his life, he treated Lazarus like nothing, ignoring him. But now he says, "Send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue." The rich man still sees Lazarus as an inferior, someone to be bossed around, sent on errands. It is not the case that his time in hell makes him want to repent or change his ways. He was unloving in life, and he is unloving here. And so Abraham rebukes him. "Child, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish." In other words, Lazarus has suffered enough already, and he will not do your bidding, while you are getting exactly what you deserve. The positions are reversed. The rich man begs for just a few drops of water, just as Lazarus once begged for just a few crumbs from the table. The divide between them in the earthly life has translated into a divide between them in the afterlife. The rich man loved money and rejected God and is now suffering. Lazarus relied on God's grace to help him and is saved. Their positions are fixed for eternity, all depending on what they chose in this life. In some ways, this would be an appropriate place to finish. There are two ways to live and two potential eternities. Choose wisely. But Jesus has a final part to his story, the great warning. The rich man realizes his own situation is hopeless and stops trying to change it. Instead, he asks Abraham to send Lazarus to his brothers to warn them to change their ways. Apparently, they shared his old way of life, massive spending and love of money. The rich man still thinks Lazarus can be ordered around, and he doesn't show any care or remorse for anyone outside his immediate family. But still he begs, "Send him to my father's house so they can be warned." He is full of regret for his own life and doesn't want his brothers to follow. However, Abraham says, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. They know what the law is. They have the scriptures. Let them read those scriptures for themselves." Yet the rich man doesn't think the scriptures are enough. They need to see somebody come back from the dead, and they will repent. Then comes this solemn verse. Abraham said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Scripture is enough. The dead could tell them nothing more than what Scripture already says. And if they will not listen to the word of God, then even miracles will not change their minds. They will always find alternative explanations or excuses for not believing. If they do not hear the Lord's voice, they will not believe the work of his hand. This is an idea which goes against what many assume to be true. In the 20th century, the famous atheist Bertrand Russell was asked what he would do if he came face to face with God and asked to explain his unbelief. Russell replied, "I would say, not enough evidence, God. Not enough evidence." Many Christians are similar. "I would have a stronger faith if only I saw a miracle. If only I had a vision of God. Alternatively, if only we had some healing miracles today to show people, then our evangelism would really take off. No one could refuse the gospel then. But the Bible shows time and again, this isn't true. In John's gospel, the other Lazarus, the real life one, is brought back from the dead. How do the Pharisees react? They're more determined than ever to kill Jesus. In Matthew's gospel, after Jesus' own resurrection, he meets with his disciples to send them on the Great Commission, and it says, even some of his disciples doubted. Seeing the wounds in his hands, they still doubted. In Acts 5, in the early church, incredible signs and wonders are taking place. Peter's own shadow heals those it passes over. The result is that the unbelieving temple authorities have him arrested and beaten. Jesus' point at the very end of this story is crystal clear. Unbelief never comes from a lack of evidence or because of open-minded inquiry. It is not at the level of the mind. It's at the level of the heart. This isn't a blow against apologetics or anything like that. They have their place. But unless there is a change of heart, unless something supernatural happens, unless the spiritually dead are brought back to spiritual life, then all the evidence will be for nothing. If you do not believe what God says in his word, then you will not believe anything God does either. The scriptures, God's eternal word, God's eternal speech to us, continue to call people throughout the ages. As one writer puts it, those who ignore holy scriptures are doomed to stumble into ever-deepening darkness. Those who embrace this scripture, believe what it promises, and walk by its precepts will never be without a guide or a light, and they will find their way to their Father's home. We ignore the Bible at our peril. If you're here this morning and you're not a believer, you've never trusted your life to Christ, stop putting it off. If you go to the Lord and say that you do not believe, he will tell you what he says in this parable, that you had the scriptures in front of you. You had the scriptures translated into many different versions in English. You had them every day of your life. But you did not take them up, read them, and believe. You had them proclaimed to you and preached to you in church. But you did not respond even to the preached word. Just before we finish, can we see that Jesus has shown to the Pharisees the danger of their position, the sinfulness of their actions, their rejection of the outcast, their love of money has eternal consequences. Their rejection of the teachings of Jesus will lead in time to a rejection of Jesus himself. And they're killing him. If they do not repent and obey the word of God, if they do not change and bow before Christ, they will perish, as will everybody like them. It is a tragic thought for some that this world, with all of its problems, will be the closest they get to heaven. But for the believer, it's a joyous thought that the pains and sufferings of this world are the closest that we will ever get to hell. The great divide is real. Where are we headed? Have we rejected the truth of God's word, or do we eagerly accept it? Let us pray.